Acts 28. Once you get through the shipwreck, you got to start again. You have to have a new plan to move along. And we have a great model for us in Acts 28. Where we find Paul and his companions starting again. So after you've had traumatic experiences and you got to get back on the horse and ride, here's one for you. When my father was a roofer, and so I grew up learning how to do this trade, and I try not to tell people I know how to do it because they ask me to get on the roof. It's a terrible thing. But I spent a few years doing that sort of thing. And one time I fell off the roof. It was raining, kind of like today. And I was cutting in around a chimney. And it was the kind of thing where it's just a mess, you know, you're in your rain gear, and so I was pulling hard with my composition axe, and as I was pulling, my blade was dull or something, and then all of a sudden it broke through, and I wasn't ready for it to break through, and I did this, and I went over the back, and did a backflip off the roof, past the gutter. And I landed, fortunately, in the grass. I was just about a foot away from the sidewalk. And I had a nail stripper on. I don't know if you know what that is. It's a stainless steel box that you put in front of you. It was back before they had nail guns. And I landed on my chest on this nail stripper, and I bruised my sternum very badly, and I got a concussion, I learned later. But I was laying there on the ground. I was out, actually, for about a half a minute. And my partner, he comes off the roof, says, "You okay?" And I'm laying there. And this is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, if I don't get back on that roof, I'm never going to get on a roof again. I said, "Yeah, I'm fine. I'm going back up." And he says, "You should go to the doctor." And I said, "No, I'm going back up." It's a village idiot here. And so I get back up on the roof, and I finish cutting around the chimney, and I'm just kind of woozy. My chest was hurting, and I had a massive headache, and I got to thinking, this is not how you recover. I need to recover differently. So when you have gone through a trial and you need to recover, if you're of the disposition where you just get on the horse and ride, or get back on the roof and work, or maybe you just go hide, it's a spectrum. There's places in between. And I don't know, it's something you have to figure out what kind of human you are. But this is the way Paul responded after his shipwreck. First of all, they decided to dry out. So it's time to build a fire. And you find Paul, verse 3, gathering sticks. And I really like this about Paul. I find that he was a doer. The whole tent making, non-professional minister kind of mentality, I think, is what we have laid out for us with these guys. You know, they were hardworking, and I like that about Paul. But it's got some it's got some trials to it. The snake came out. It says the viper came out because of the heat of the fire and fastened onto his hand. Now, the first thing we can note about this trial, this secondary trial, is the devil. The devil wants to stop you from starting again. Okay? And he'll pull out the guns and shoot you, so to speak. He'll try and stop you from starting again. And recognize it for what it is. I really like this illustration. He's a snake. That's the way he came to Eve in the garden. And we have to realize where these trials come from. It doesn't come from, oh, what a coincidence. No, it's the devil. And I don't care if it's... I remember my mother, bless her heart. I'm about to illustrate that my mother's the devil. This is going to be on tape, isn't it? Doggone it. After my son died, there was a movie that came out called Shadowlands. Do you see it? C.S. Lewis story, and his wife died of cancer. Well, my mother saw this movie, and she said, Kelly, this is the greatest movie. You would just love this. I said, I would? Yeah, it's about C.S. Lewis. Oh, yeah, that's right. And okay, so Jeanette and I were watching this movie, Shadowlands. My son had died just previously. And I start crying. Not even halfway into the movie, like a third the way into the movie, I start crying. And then I'm mad. And I lean over to my wife and I say, what was my mother thinking? What an idiot. She sent me to see a movie about someone dying of cancer. I'm leaving. And so we get up and we leave and I get on the phone. I said, Mom, you are crazy. Why would you do this? Well, you would love it. Some people are weak-minded and they're used by the devil. And it could be your mother. I'm not kidding yet. I mean, the devil is so low. He would take someone that you love to pieces and use them to try and stop you from carrying on again. I know that sounds kind of edgy, but it's the truth. And so his response, I liked his response, verse 5. He shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. When you are snake bit on your renewal, you got to shake it off. You got to shake it off. That's one of the pieces of phrases that coaches use all the time. You guys ever coached or been coached by a coach? They'll say to you, shake it off. Come on, let's go. And you need to shake it off and do it again. Come on, let's get going. And the snake bite is it's a symbol of the devil trying to stop you. And it's demonic. And you have to have this attitude, I'm not going to let the devil stop me. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And you got to see it from that point of view. Now, if it so happens that you die from poisoning, that's God's business, don't you know? That's God's business. But according to the scripture, he said, the Great Commission, though you drink any deadly poison, it won't harm you. So you have to almost feel invincible. I'm going to keep going. And I really believe that. Until the Lord's done with us, I'm invincible. You know, it's kind of a dumb line from a movie. But you are on track doing God's will in even the snake bite. Can't stop that. In fact, the snake bite could be a sign that you're doing God's will. Okay? Now, people around him, they were the village idiots. Their impression was he was saved from the storm, but no doubt he's a murderer and the snake's going to get him. Be careful of people's appraisal of you as you get going again. Because people are superstitious. They don't have faith and trust, the kind that you have. They're thinking that maybe you're too risky, too reckless. Maybe you need to take a little time off, or maybe you need to, you know, something. Be careful of the way people view you, because they have maybe a philosophical or even a religious point of view that they'll try and impose on you, that if you keep moving on this, more bad things will happen to you. It's superstition. And I believe this. You remember when Jesus saved the gal that was caught in adultery, and all the guys were going to throw rocks at her, and they said, "What do you think?" His response to this gal was, "Go and sin no more." It was the most simple, the most encouraging kind of... He commended her. He affirmed her. He validated her. He said, "Get a different job. Go and sin no more. I'm a prostitute. Get a different job." I remember there was a young gal that was sitting in front of our study one time, and she's a cute little gal, and she come up to me afterwards and she said, "Pastor, I'm just so excited about the Lord, but I'm not sure what to do because I'm a stripper down at Honey's. And I feel kind of weird about it." And I said, "Oh." And I said, "It's so exciting that you love the Lord. You need a new job." And that's the truth. Any job doesn't pay as good as these jobs that you need to quit. And that goes for us fellows as well. Sometimes we sell out for money. And money's not the issue, as we learned in our group last night. You know, you got to be careful of money, because it's... Man, it could be like grains of sand going through your fingers. So be careful of other people's viewpoints, other people's philosophies, and maybe even religious beliefs. Other people's religious beliefs. I never cease to be amazed. I never cease to be amazed at how people give David such a hard time. Being, you know, David, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, he was, you know, all these things. And you know, we would have him run before some board of fellows' accountability, and we wouldn't let him ever have responsibility until he's run through the paces for 3 or 4 years or 5 or 10 years or whatever. You know what? He repented. He repented, and he did the Lord's will. And I love what he said in Psalm 51 after he repented. He said, "I will teach transgressors thy way." And there's no one better to teach someone the way of a transgressor than a transgressor. It's a fantastic thing. But you say, "Oh, you know, they're not safe people." Who is? Tell me one. Tell me one who's safe. There's only one who's safe, and that's the one who's repenting and repenting and repenting and repenting. And you know people who repent. They're transparent. They don't tell lies. They're honest. And that's the problem. We have a lot of people who aren't very honest. Those people you should watch out for. Okay, that was one of my little preach points. Sorry, I don't know how I got there. So beware of the crowd because of their philosophies and superstitions. And by the way, crowds are notoriously stupid and flip-flopping, because look at verse 6 at the end. Well, he didn't die, so he must be a god. There, the whole village were idiots. How do you start again? Start looking for signs. Verse 7. The leading man of the island named Publius, no doubt he heard about this snake bite. And he sent word to Paul and said, my dad's in big trouble. Can you pray for him? Paul went and prayed for his dad, and his dad was healed. This is the beautiful part of recovering. First of all, if you have the attitude, I'm going to do this again, I'm going to go after the Lord and the Lord's will, and the Lord starts substantiating you because maybe you get bit by a snake or you just shake it off, I'm going ahead. People are going to find out about you, they're going to start calling you. And when you call them, you're going to pray for them. I was praying for a gal Thursday, I got this guy in my church who, his dad's a non-believer, his mom is a new ager, or his stepmom, and he doesn't really even like his stepmom, but she's had this cancer thing going on, and of course they call Pastor of Death, Kelly, and they say, you know, my stepmother has cancer, can you come and pray for her? Yeah, absolutely, let's go do it. So we're going to pray for her. And I'm talking to this gal. She's a total new ager. She's got a book of miracles written by some weirdo. And everything's there. And I tell her, I say, you know what? I really want to pray for you. And she said, I would love that. And then she starts telling me her whole philosophy. And I said, well, you know what Jesus said? And then I give her some of Jesus. And she said, well, you know what they say? And we're going back and forth. We're just kind of having fun. And I said, well, let me pray for you. But remember now, Jesus didn't heal everybody. What's really important is the inner healing of your heart. And so I'm going to pray for your heart, and then I'm going to pray for your cancer. And she said, okay. You'd be amazed at how many people are open to having you pray for them. And it doesn't even matter if it works and if there's a miracle there. In fact, tell them right up front, I don't have a very good track record. I told this gal, I said, my son died. I might not be the best one to pray for you as far as a good record goes, but I have a heart to pray for you. I have a heart to pray for you so much. And she said, I believe it. Go ahead. And so I'm praying for this gal. And she has no idea what's going on because, as it says in Scripture, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept, we're winning her to Christ. We're reeling her in. We're trying to set the hook. We're seeking to get the next step going, the next purpose in life. And that's what happens when you go and lay hands on people to pray for them. And by the way, you might think to yourself, I'm the last person who should be doing this. No, you're the perfect person who should be doing this. And don't forget that. When you've had shipwreck, you've had agony, that's the reason why you belong there. And logically, people can tell you, you shouldn't be there because of your troubles. No, you should be there. You've got the calling of God on your life. Now, the snake bite brought the next round of fruit. I love this. Look at this, verse 9. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. Never be afraid of getting bit by a snake. Don't live your life so safe that nothing can hurt you or touch you. Take a few risks here and there. It's in that next risk that the next round of fruit is going to come. Don't forget it. You got to get back on the horse and ride. You got to get back on the roof and cut around the chimney. It's really important to take the next step forward. Okay, now, verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship that had wintered there at the island. And we put in at Syracuse, stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around, arrived at that place, and then came up to the next place, Putulii. It's the modern day town of Rhodes in Italy there. And here's the beautiful thing, verse 14. Remember when we started off this trip in Acts 27? There was friends. He had his friends, Luke and Aristarchus. Verse 14, we found some brethren. And they invited us to stay with them for 7 days. Isn't that glorious? God is going to bring you friends. Going to bring you fellow Christians. They'll come out of the woodwork. And you think to yourself, how did the word of God get to Italy? They hadn't even done, you know, full missionary work all around the place. God has a way of getting his people there, and they will welcome you. They'll see you coming and they'll welcome you. They may not be a Calvary Chapel folks. Who cares? Who cares? They just Christians, you know, and they need to encourage you. Look what happened in verse 15. And it says, verse 14, they went to Rome after that. And brethren heard about this. And they came as far as from Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And Paul saw them and thanked God and took courage. More Christians came. Always look for the encouragement of the brethren. They come and they give you a lift like you can't believe. There's just something about running into fellow believers. It encourages you to no end. You can take courage. You can make the next step of your journey. How do you start your next step of the journey? You have to have the brothers around you. You have to have encouragement around you. Look for it. And just by saying look for it, I mean be proactive. Be proactive. This is what happens with most people when they have some kind of shipwreck trial. They stop going to fellowship. Isn't that true? They stop going. So memorize this. Find some Christians. And ask the Lord, help me find some Christians. And he will help you with that. Yes, he will. Next thing to look for, verse 16. It says, he entered Rome and Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. You guys know about the whole Roman guard thing where he was chained as a prisoner. He was chained to a Roman guard. Look at the very end of Acts 28. It says, verse 30, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and being unhindered. And yet, he was still assigned a Roman guard. So for 2 years, he was preaching to anybody who came, plus the Roman guards. And there was a regular changing of the guard. They'd come in and hear some more preaching.
Wonder how many Roman guards got saved.
I'm telling you, it happened. And in fact, in his letters, you go back and read the letters, and he said, everybody here knows about you guys. How did they know? Paul was preaching. They would send emissaries from the different churches. He would sit down and preach. And everybody in the whole Praetorian Guard had heard about the development of the Christian church. All because he was on the next step, the next movement, the next type of fruitfulness. So when you get going, God's going to give you a favorable kind of platform. He will. I believe it with all my heart. I'm experiencing it. And I know you will too, because there's nothing special about me. And there's nothing special about you. God wants to do this work in us to show us off. It's to his glory. He takes glory in showing things that really have no business getting glory. He likes to raise them up and say, I do good work, don't I? That's God's way. And he'll do it with us. We just need to believe it and watch for it to happen. And then when it happens, you know, step in, step up. You guys ever watch football? Years ago when I watched the Seahawks, I quit watching them. They killed me, my spirit. I used to root for the team, and then there were so many letdowns. But I remember Kurt Warner. You remember Kurt Warner? He was a running back for the Seahawks, and he was a Christian guy, by the way. And I loved to hear him talk about his instinctive running style. And he said the longer the game went on, and the less he thought about his cuts and his, you know, hitting the holes and stuff, the better he got, because he quit thinking and he would just move by what was in front of him. You guys, if we could learn to live our Christian life like that, having faith in God that the next opening, we're going to shoot the opening, and how's it going to happen? I don't know, but the Lord will, we're too tired, but we'll make it. And he'll give us a burst of energy. It's marvelous. I really thank the Lord for a crummy life with all kinds of heartaches. You know what? It brings all kinds of glory, the greater glory. So, you know, we learn to glory in our weakness and to have a different view of things, trials that come our way. Okay, now he had an independence. He had a certain kind of commendation from authorities. The next thing we see is, let's jump to verse 23. It says, when they set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. The next thing that he found was he still had a tie to the Jewish people. You guys know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. He clarified that for us back in Galatians. But he still had a feeling and a loyalty, I think, for his people. In fact, he even said, wasn't it him?
Yes.
That he would be accursed.
Yeah, he'd rather go to hell than...
He would be accursed. I remember reading that thinking, you're crazy. Those guys should go to hell, not you. But he had such a loyalty and such a passion for his own people that he was always looking for an opportunity with them. And there was a certain kind of ability that he had. Now, having said that, you guys, we have many people that we've left behind that we haven't contacted, and we've just kind of written them off. And the reason why we've done it is because they're difficult. I know the Jews were difficult for Paul. They tried to kill him. They beat him. They whipped him. You go read in the last part of Corinthians. It was those Jews, those Judaizers, that were coming to give him all kinds of grief. But he still had a feeling for him. Still had a loyalty for him. My brother Wayne and I, we love the Northwest. Don't ask us why. It's the toughest area to work. But we grew up there. We grew up in Ballard with all the Norwegians. We both have webbed feet from all the rain. I don't know. It's just some kind of a thing where we can work this area. We don't lose heart. You don't have these huge churches. You really don't. The biggest churches around here are the ones with the weirdest Christians.
15 years.
Yeah. I mean, the ones when you sit down and you feed them up the scriptures and you're given everything they really need, you're boring, you know, and they move on to the next group. My brother Wayne has a pretty good sized group. I think he has maybe 2,500 adults that come. We have about 800 adults that come to our church. And from my point of view, that's major accomplishment. I'm ready to die. But I can see where there's more fruit coming. We can, if we keep our hand on that plow and work it hard, we can, there's more fruit that we can do. And, you know, this is my 24th year at the same spot. It takes a long time. Lots and lots of devotion. So I just say that to you. Don't give up. Stay on the project. Stay on task. Paul was staying on even with the Jews. And he would work with them. Verse 24, it says, some were persuaded and others wouldn't believe. Of course, that's the way it always goes. You know, there's always two groups. Some that respond, some that don't. But nonetheless, he had a very productive ministry. You look at verse 30 and 31. It says that many people were coming to him. And we know from Ephesians, from Philippians, from Timothy, and from Philemon, this was the major regions in Macedonia, Asia Minor, in the Palestinian region. The word was getting out, and Paul's work was having an effect. Of course, mostly it was with the Gentile world, because he knew how to relate to them. Actually, we were having this great talk last night about cultural relevancy. I think it's important for us to be relevant to our culture, to, you know, see if we can't mix with them. But don't let them change you. Don't let them change you from what you believe. God said to Jeremiah, you, for your part, must not turn to them. They, for their part, can turn to you. It's really important that we present the gospel. I was teaching last Sunday in 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, there's two signs for the coming of our Messiah. One is the apostasy and one is the man of lawlessness. And I was going over this apostasy thing and I was telling the guys, you know, nowadays, people are not believing this book that we hold in our hands. They're saying God's word is in here, but this is not God's word. And that people have a right to their own views and interpretations of what this book says. And you know what I say to that? You're not reading, man. You're not reading this book. Read it clear. I remember 31 years ago, I was having premarital counseling from my wife's family goes to the United Methodist Church. And they're a complete postmodern group. And they believe everybody's entitled to their own truth. And he said to me, he said, what's your ceremony going to be like? I had to meet with him, but my brother Wayne was doing the ceremony. He said, what's it going to be like? And I said, well, we're going to declare our love and devotion to each other and ask God's blessing in our lives. And he said, are you going to say anything about the scriptures? And I said, yeah, of course. We're going to talk about God's love for all of us. And he said, are you going to talk about being born again? I said, yeah, I think I will. That sounds great. And he said, well, we don't believe in being born again. We believe that it's figurative. I said, you don't? He said, no. It doesn't really mean what all the you born again guys say it means. And I said, you don't believe that you're dead in your trespasses and sins and that you need to be born of the Spirit? And Jesus said, born again? And he said, no. I said, I feel really sorry for you. The fight was on. My wife grabbed my hand, or my wife-to-be grabbed my hand, and I could tell it was, you're about to ruin my life. And so I said, but we won't say anything about you guys. But I've been talking about them for 30 years. And I will continue to talk about them. Because this book, this word that we've got, you guys, let's be as clear as we can be. We are fundamentalists. We believe that what God said, he meant. We believe every word of it. And people say, well, men wrote it. Yeah, that's true. But God inspired them. Yeah, but they wrote it with their own little spin on it. And so you know that there's errancy in it. No, God used characters. And still does. We believe every word in this book. And because of that, we believe in the future. Because in this book, it talks about the future. And so we believe there are things yet to come. They call that dispensationalism. And people say, well, you know, this is wrong. You shouldn't be a dispensationalist. We are, you guys. There's been, you know, God working with Adam, special grace. God working with Noah, a special grace. God working with Abraham, a special grace. God working with Moses, a special grace. God working with Jesus Christ, we're in that right now. God will yet work with Israel, we believe. And then the millennial reign of Christ, seven dispensations. Perfect. And yet everybody says, oh, you shouldn't believe in that. You should. And because of that, we should be evangelistic. We should, can't wait to tell people about it. And people have said, well, the worst thing in the world has been Christians sending out missionaries to different cultures. You should leave them alone and let them have their own religion and their own way of thinking. They're going to hell and feeling really good about it. We need to tell them. But people are, they're losing that. You know what that is? That's apostasy. Let's call it what it is. That's a falling away from the faith. That's not being loyal to what's true. We know what's true. This book is what's true. And we need to give it away to people, just like Paul did. Right up until the time he was released, they think that he had some time to do a little traveling, and then they killed him. Our days are numbered. We only have a certain amount of days. And we live them for the glory of God. And we need, once we have a trial, it's not time to stop. It's time to redirect. And you know, move to the next item. You know, I was talking with one of the brothers. He lost his younger brother to cancer. When he was 15, his brother was 13. Is that correct? Your whole life is changed when you have a shipwreck. His whole life has changed. And it happened to him years and decades ago. My whole life has changed. It happened decades ago. And by the way, when you're in the midst of a great trial, you have what's called grief. You know what grief is? I'll tell you what it is real quick. It's losing your future. It's the assumption that I've got a certain future that I'm going for, and all of a sudden I don't have that anymore. So at that point, you need a new future. And so we have to trust God. We're going to have a good future. God's going to give us a new future. And I'll be honest with you. Because of shipwreck in my life and agony in my life, I have an actual bigger future. And if you would have told me that 14 years ago, it would make me mad. I'm mad about that right now. But now I'm glad about that. Isn't it funny how things change? So, fellas, these are great encouragements to us. I have another lesson I want to give to you about how to move on in the midst of some tragedy and shipwreck. I'm going to use David for an example out of the book of Psalms as he describes his feelings. But it's really been a great pleasure for me to share with you guys these matters. I think that all of us have common my secretary, she's from old school. She has this little saying, hitching the giddy up. It's just a funny little old school saying. It's when there's a bump in the road or there's something that hits you and you're thinking, you know, I'm not going to make it forward. Oh, yes, you are. And it's going to be glorious. God will see to it that it's glorious. So, Lord, we thank you for these meditations. We're just so grateful to you, God, that nothing slows you down. For us, it looks like certain tragedy. For you, it's an adventure. And all along the way, you're confirming and affirming to us that you're with us. You've never left us. You will never forsake us. In fact, you're going to work everything together for good. For this, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.